Well, good afternoon, everyone. Happy High Holy Day. Well, we had a nice message, nice music, nice explanation of our purpose for having offerings for God. So it's a good day. We're here on the last day of unleavened bread this year, and I have called the sermon, instead of days of unleavened bread, I've called it the days of washing, sanctifying, and justifying. See, hope it makes sense when we get through with it. What do these often used words mean anyway? And in particular, what do they mean in connection with this last holy day of the days of unleavened bread? The beginning of the special time that God set apart for our participation in a learning process about this part of his plan began last week, of course, with the keeping of Passover. And then it was followed immediately by the first day of unleavened bread and 7 days of that, this being the seventh, of course. And all during the subsequent days, we've been eating unleavened bread. Hopefully, at least that's my opinion, we ought to eat it and rather than skip it. And not eating leavened products of any kind. So, what's the point of doing so? And why are we supposed to be learning from this anyway? Do we learn anything at all? Have to ask that question. Or was it just drudgery and meaningless? The world probably looks at it that way, observing these old rituals that are unnecessary in modern times. Well, my purpose is to explain the spiritual, but practical aspects of this preparation process that we're undergoing that God provided for us, and it derives strength and power from the lessons that are integral to keeping these days and searching ourselves in connection with their meaning. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. First of all, I'll give you a chapter of 6, I think I'm going to. But Corinthians was written in 57 or 58 A.D., near the time of Passover and days of unleavened bread. It discusses discerning the Lord's body and how we are to take the symbols today. And a major element is examining ourselves. I want to say before I go any further that really I think Mr. Howe's sermon and mine fit together kind of like that. There's a little bit of overlap in a specific scripture, but I think they're compatible and are making a very similar point. I guess we're on the same page. And that's always good. As I say, a major element is examining ourselves. The book discusses the condition of the Corinthian church at that time. In essence, the state they were in. Not California, but the state of mind that they were in. Spiritually and morally. And at that extremely important time, it was important to Paul and important to them and therefore important to us. It's very instructive for us in a similar time in our country, in the world. Everybody ought to be learning what we're learning during this time. And it's really important. We need to be aware of and constantly trying to correct and improve our spiritual state of being. Sometimes we don't think of it as being a state of being, but I think we'll cover a little bit of that connotation here. But we ought to look at it as a state of being in relationship to the fabulous calling that God has given us. Where I want to go with this line of thinking is to better understand what the endpoint should be from this time, this process that we're undergoing, this godly instruction in our lives. We're supposed to have learned by this point in the days of unleavened bread, things that we need to have accomplished, things we need to have experienced and come to understand. So I want to illustrate the starting point by considering the lesson to the Corinthians. I chose looking at the Corinthians because I think the things that they experienced and that they went through and that Paul told them about are really pretty instructive to us. 1 Corinthians, I said 6, first of all 5, and we'll read verse 1 and 2. In 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man had his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So, he's making reference to a terrible sin that one person in that congregation did. But he's writing the letter, so the whole church knows it. And he's saying, it's not good because you're puffed up. You're proud of the fact that you can allow this in your midst. And then 6, and we'll read 6-8, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So as we go through thinking about things during this whole unleavened bread 7-day period, we ought to be thinking about these kinds of things, that we're puffed up. We're like they were. We have been in our lives. We think, oh, I can do this, I can do that. You can't tell me what to do, da, 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 da. All those sorts of thoughts that we maybe had as individuals before calling, and perhaps a little carried on after that too, are reflecting that sort of thing that we read about that the Corinthian congregation was reprimanded for, if you will. So the warning, the instruction to the congregation is not be puffed up by tolerating that particular sin or sinner in their midst and not be glorifying in that. And he shows how this is to be true throughout the feast and the rest of our lives, actually. Purge that out. Now, I know from some other class material that I'd gone through from the home office one time that the church in Greece tended to be intellectual and tended to think that they could be tolerant about anything and everything, and that was to their credit. They were puffed up about that whole attitude. Now, he's only pointing to this one sin, but that's the general feeling about the Corinthians church. And so that's why we see so many things that are referring back to the Corinthians from time to time, because that attitude of intellectual vanity or personal relationship vanity was prevalent in that church. So he's saying to purge that out. Now, the passage goes on to broaden the application. Verse 9 through 13 tells us many other characteristics. I'm not going to read all those, but I'm going to read verse 11. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So there's 6 items listed here. They didn't all do each of those things, undoubtedly. I think it's the same sort of thing with us. And he's saying about those, as representative, don't be involved at all with anything to do with that. Let's go over to chapter 6 now, and we'll make a couple of comments, and then we'll pick up in verse 9. In this passage, there are 10 sinful items. The first one is 6, the second one here is 10. Now, the background of Corinth was, I say, a Gentile congregation, and they fully practiced all the typical Gentile ways, which were and are very divergent from God's ways. And no doubt much of that feeling carried over into the church, even though they've been called. They still, you know, we have the problem too these days. You're called out of the world, and a lot of your previous beliefs and understandings carry over to some extent, and you have to gradually get rid of them. It's not an instant change. And it needed time to be eradicated. And that's what's further noted, that they were proud. They were tolerant of sinners rather than rejecting their ways. And Paul, of course, is correcting that view to the church in Corinth and by extension to all of us. So now let's read 6 and verse 9. Did you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulteresses, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it's quite a mouthful in a short section right there. It's really serious. Specifically, of course, to the Corinthians then, but today we should take these listings of different kinds of sins to be simply representative of the great body of sin that we human beings are capable of doing. And note it's broadened to say several things of importance, and I want to go through some of those here. In verse 11, I emphasized it a little bit, and such were some of you. So he took it further away from the individual who he started off writing about and said, all of these kinds of sins are prevalent, and some of you did those things. That's pretty condemning. Any one of us might be able to say, I didn't do this one. I didn't do the other one over there. I didn't do this one. So how can I be included in this? Nevertheless, we've all done some sinful things. So does it matter which one he's talking about? Pick any sin you did. That applies to you now. So we're all in the same category, all in the same boat. I think it's also clear that he is indicating that sin, any sin, is sin. And of course, God condemns sin. And sinners aren't going to make it into his kingdom. The essential telling here is that sin is effectively a lifestyle. It's a mindset, more than a singular event. Sin had been their identity and their all-consuming nature as this Gentile, but now Christian, church in Greece. Another thing is in verse 9 and 10 that we just read. Do you not know this is unrighteousness, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters and all that whole long listing will not inherit the kingdom of God. But is that on a singular occasion, or is that the overall mindset that he's really addressing? Is it only those specific sins, or is it all sins? I think we need to look at it on the broader basis. And it's really, really serious. You know, Romans 3:23, you're familiar with that, won't turn there, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I think that puts it in the much broader category that affects all of us. So it mentioned there in verse 11, washing and sanctification and justification. So I have three sections that basically get into those, and we'll talk about those. Now let's go to verse 11 again. You were washed, but also sanctified and also justified. But let's think about you were washed for a moment. Think about the word were. It doesn't say you're going to be washed. You were washed when you came into God's church. And that's very important. It's an accomplished fact. And we'll touch on it a little bit more as we go on. Paul had reminded them and us that we're no longer who we used to be. That's what he said to them. That's what he says to us. They were and we were washed, sanctified, justified, and that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And with that, we have a new identity. You know, you hear a lot about identity theft these days. Well, we have a new identity which is given to us, not taken from us. Our new identity is we're Christians, real Christians, because of what God has done with us. A new man, a new woman in Jesus Christ. We're Christian, truly Christians. Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalms 51 and verse 7. This whole psalm is King David's prayer for repentance, and I think we're pretty familiar with the fact Psalm 51, that goes on quite a bit, really was David talking about the kind of problems that he was asking God forgiveness for. But read verse 7, it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So he recognized there was something needed that only God would provide to scrub him down with hyssop like a scrub brush and wash him, and that he would be made pure that way. He said, "Purge me, wash me." And that's the very same thing that was done with us when we were converted. Jesus washed us, and he cleaned us, and in so doing, we're greatly blessed, and we're put on the right path to membership in God's kingdom. So it's a really important step. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 1. And it's supportive of this idea, and it reflects that psalm. And it will read verse 4 and 5 of Revelation 1. And it's, of course, from the Apostle John. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So he's raised it a notch here. Jesus Christ's blood is what washes us. We had water washing, pure water washing. Here it shows that part of that washing is with Jesus Christ's own blood, his sacrifice. Recall that Hebrews 10 touches on this, where it says in verse 22, to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Again, blood is used to sprinkle. We've had our body washed, our thoughts, in essence, purged from us, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience with pure water and with blood now. But it's also with and by and through Jesus' blood, that is his sacrifice, his life, to pay my penalties and your penalties for sins that we've committed. And then when we took the wine at Passover, we're symbolically saying, we accept that forgiveness that he offered of his body and his blood to pay for our sins. And through that, then we look at it in a spiritual sense, washing us through those mechanisms. And so the effect is that we shouldn't any longer have an evil conscience. We know God says he's forgiven all of our sins when we're baptized. We're brought up out of the water, had hands laid on them. That's one of the things we really try to say in that statement while we're laying hands on. All of your past sins are forgiven. They're gone. You don't have an evil conscience. You don't have to worry about that anymore. You can't say, well, way back when I was so-and-so, I did this terrible, awful thing. God can't forgive that. No, he says everything is gone from the past. And that's marvelous. Let's go over to Ephesians. Ephesians 5 and 25-26. I know Mr. Howe was covering some of the areas here. I think sometimes our scriptures kind of, he finished one and then I'll do the other or something. No, it seemed like a lot of continuity. Anyway, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And this is a passage that's dealing with marriage, but it signifies Jesus Christ and the church. And so the specific Scripture is telling another aspect of our cleansing, our washing by water. So in 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So now it's just not water per se, physical water. It's being washed by the knowledge, the understanding, the intelligence that God gives us through his word. And that's washing through our thought process, our heart, our mind. And that's a marvelous thing to come to understand, too. It's just not a physical thing at all. So with this manual, that's the word. That's what's doing the washing. That's the spiritual scrub brush, perhaps we could look at it as. I think that's really quite a marvelous thing that we can come to understand what truth is. And know God's word is truth, John 17:17. That's what's in here. That's what's doing the cleansing of our mind and heart. Okay, that second major subject, sanctify or sanctifying. We've talked about washing. We've seen it's accomplished in several ways. Washing with pure water, washing of water, washing by the word of God, and washing by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about that other element in 1 Corinthians 6:11, sanctification. So, first of all, I want to go to Genesis chapter 2. Just because God uses this kind of wording, and that's appropriate to go way back there, although it's certainly not applying directly here to the days of unleavened bread as such. But in Genesis 2 and verse 2, on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. God sanctified. See, God is the one who can sanctify. So he sanctified that seventh day way back then, and he's still sanctifying those he calls into the church and goes through this process of conversion. It gives a very quick, simple idea of what sanctification means. It just means being set apart by God, dedicated to God. It comes from a root meaning that is to make or pronounce morally or ceremonially clean. And literally, it's to consecrate or dedicate, to make holy, to proclaim, to purify, to sanctify. You know, you get all these different, flavors, different connotations of words when you look at how they're used throughout Scripture. And lots of people have done that and provide all these helps you can read and see some of those meanings. So I think sometimes it helps to give a broader meaning to think of all the different ways it's been used. Let's go over to Hebrews now, chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 12, just 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So he's washed us with his own blood. He's now sanctified us with his own blood to make them holy and set apart for God's purpose. We were in Corinthians with Mr. Howe quite a bit there. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians again. First Corinthians 6 and verse 19. It just solidifies that point, 6 and verse 19, and says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Shows you that the body is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. We're not our own, we're God's. We ought to respond to God the way he wants us to. And then he'll be pleased with it. We're bought, as it says in Scripture, bought with a price. The price being Jesus Christ's own body. And so we're said to glorify God in body and spirit. I want to add a little bit to thinking about this, because we should no longer be involved in any of that large body of sin that I spoke of. You know, we read two sections which had six different terrible sins, and another one, 10 different terrible sins. But there's thousands of sins. And that's what the great body of sin is that I was implying earlier. He says, I bought you out of captivity to that. Your captivity to sin. And that's what we were captive to in our life. That's what human beings are. They're sinners because they're enmity against God. They don't believe God. They don't want to trust God. They don't want to do what God says. And so they're not subject to God, but are subject to all those things which Satan inspires, this big body of sin. We shouldn't do those anymore. We've been washed. We've been purchased. We've been cleansed in mind and body and our spirit. And we've been sanctified. We've been set apart for that purpose. And we need to recognize that, accept that, rejoice in that, and respond in accordance with our service. We'll go to, we're in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7 this time, 7 verse 22. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman, and likewise he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So this section deals with how and who a Corinthian was when called. They were thinking, their mental position, I'm free. I don't have any obligation to anybody. But they were really slaves to sin. That was their attitude. That was their belief system. That was their commitment. But now they're to be committed to God, dedicated to God. And we're all called in that same kind of condition the Corinthians were. Called as slaves to this world. Called as slaves to sin. But we shouldn't stay that way. We don't want to be or don't stay slaves to sin of this world. We're slaves to morality. Slaves to spiritually deprived men that way, and ideas and concepts and practices of this world. Don't want to be slaves to that. We're freed now because God called us, opened our mind to understand these matters and what He's doing. We need to also recognize we're called out of the world, which is morally defunct. And He didn't put us in a cave somewhere when He called us, did He? Protect us from all that? No, He turned around and put us right back where we came from, surrounded by sinners, surrounded by this body of sin that's trying to destroy us. And that's why it's such a great thing that we can understand that and understand how we need to respond to God and what He's doing with us and brought us through this time. So we're sanctified. We're set apart. Justify. We got to cover justify a little bit. Time is a problem. I'll try to shorten things a little bit, but probably go over a little bit. The verse in 1 Corinthians 6 earlier included this third aspect, as it should be called, justified. Just when, what does it mean? In the physical realm, justify is something you do in writing or typing, an article, a paragraph or something. I think this kind of helps to picture it pretty well. We justify the text. We can justify it to be straight up and down on the left side, or we can justify it straight up and down on the right, or right in the middle if you want. You can do that with your typing. We line it up. It's another way of saying it. We line it up. We can justify our arguments. That's another way of, you know, expressing things we believe, trying to convince somebody else that whatever we said, which is wrong, is right. We try that. That's trying to justify your position in a legal sense. I found something unusual when considering this word as well, at least in connection with it from something that Frank McCready had said or written, that we are justified in our actions and are vindicated. I'd never put that together. Vindicated in a dictionary means set free, deliver, avenge, exonerate, absolve, confirm, substantiate, provide justification, protect from attack, etc. It's through forgiveness of God, through Jesus Christ, that He lines us up in relationship to the truth of what Jesus Christ said and did, and specifically what He did and accomplished on the cross. And then because of that, God vindicates us and declares us to be righteous because we are lined up now with Jesus Christ, lined up with God, lined up with His Word. In our lifestyle, in our mental condition, whatever we might think it is, we're justified, we're set apart. So it's something, again, that God's done for us. I mentioned earlier that Romans 8:7, don't turn there. The carnal mind is enmity against God. So the basic condition is that with the human mind, the carnal mind, we're completely incompatible with God. We're against God. Not even neutral, we're against Him. And so when He calls us and changes us and washes us and sets us apart, justifies us, it's totally changed. That scripture doesn't apply anymore. The carnal mind from us is gone. And so we can be lined up, justified. Let's go to 1 John 2 and verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. It indicates that whatever John had written to them, and Mr. Howe covered this a bit, he wrote to us that we not sin. That's what his writings are convincing us of, telling us about, helping us to understand. That's the purpose. Sin is painful. Sin hurts people. It hurts self. And sin is very dangerous and damaging in untold ways. So in that state or condition we're in at the end of Days of Unleavened Bread, we effectively come to see the intent of the days. That's what he's helping us to understand. The intent of these days is to get leaven out. No, okay, physical. Just get your leaven out. Don't eat leavened bread. Is that where it stops? Is that the bigger meaning? Just physical? No, it's sin. Get sin out. See sin for what it is. Reject sin. Purge sin. So I think one aspect of this is that it takes time. You know, a lot of the holy days are singular. Pentecost, one day. Atonement, one day. This is 7 days. I think the implication is that it takes our life, the whole of 7 days in a spiritual sense, to get rid of this to the extent God can make us part of His family. I hadn't thought of that until this year. And I think it really has a lot of meaning involved with it. So sinning should no longer be our MO, our modus operandi, the way we are. Our intent and our purpose is no longer to do our own things as mankind is and does and prone to do, but to do God's will in our lives, walk His way, walk Jesus Christ's path. We're not who we used to be. I like phrasing it that way. I'm not who I used to be. You're not who you used to be. We're a new creation, a new man. Again, as Mr. Howe explained to us. So I think that's represented by these days of unleavened bread and in this lifestyle and the way we walk through life and the way we want to be and try to be and work to be. We're washed, we're sanctified, and we're justified. And think again what just read here about John. I write to you that you may not sin. I think that's kind of a simplified but summary statement of what his writings are, and I think we could apply that to the rest of Scripture. They're all written that we may not sin because we come to understand it and commit to it. Now, there's some things that I will not read, but just bear them in mind. When Jesus Christ was subjected to His severe temptations, there are some very specific tools that He used to defeat sin. We should do the same. In Matthew 4:3-4, what did He do? You know, He's tempted by Satan. What did He do? We ought to study the Bible to really know. What He did is turn the Scripture on Satan. Don't be fooled by Satan. Don't fall for his traps. Don't threaten. Don't tempt God. But use Scripture to say, this is the way I should go. He did that several times. Not tempting God. Verse 7 speaks of that. Verse 10, it's written, worship the Lord only and serve Him. So those are the things that I think we could use on a practical day-to-day basis of how to combat the things that confront us. Psalm 19, we're getting near the end. So Psalm 119 in verse 9. Can't turn these pages. A little sticky or something. 119 and verse 9 through 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So this is good advice to a young man, as we know the Psalms often address. But we should not wander from the commandments. We should hide them or keep them, protect them in our heart. God's Word, this book. And applying then what Jesus Christ did, be able to use these to combat the feeling or the pull that we might experience. Very effective tools. And one last scripture I wanted to go to, and that is 1 John 2. 1 John 2 and verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Why were they strong? Because the word of God abides in, lives in, totally accessible and usable to the individual in any situation he's confronted with. And we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified, and we have God's Word as a living tool that we can use to purify further our mind and our heart and our commitment. And so we should be, as he addresses things here, strong in resisting and rejecting any sin that comes our way. So here we are on the last day of unleavened bread to conclude the 7 days of learning and more about God's intent and his purpose for our growth. The focus on the time is sin, or more properly, getting sin out of our lives. An observation as to me is that it's a long process. I think that 7 day period is indicative that it applies for years and years in our lives. It doesn't go away easy. But the tools are here to accomplish that. It doesn't go away instantly. It takes personal involvement and work over a longer time period. But in the process, I think we can see some really real and terrific important elements. We grow. We're washed and cleansed, mentioned in several different ways of that being done with pure water, the water of the Word, Jesus Christ's blood. We're washed. We're sanctified or set apart for God's purpose in our lives. He has a purpose for us here. We're just not lucky to come and sit in a chair and listen to nice sayings. We're here for a purpose. Now, he's training us for that purpose. Some ways we're doing it. We're being examples in the world and the community and our family and friends and so forth. But there's undoubtedly more. And we're justified. We're set apart and we're justified. We're set straight. We're lined up with the character and the attributes that God has in mind for us, that he is and that Jesus Christ is. And we're lined up with that. And I think that's kind of an insightful thing that came about, not by my part necessarily, but I stumbled on it. And I think it's a good analogy that we're lined up with everything to do with God, our Creator and our Lord and Master in our lives. And that's the place to be, lined up with God. How can we go wrong? So you have a happy lunch. I'll see you this afternoon.